Bibles again to Matthew chapter 27. One of the reasons why the average person on the street cares so little about Jesus is because they've never understood or been captivated by God's grace. I think another one of the reasons why Christians often struggle with certain behaviors, why even just things like unforgiveness or are not growing deeper in their love for God and in following Him, is because although they understand God's grace, they've not been really captivated by it. If you want to understand and be captivated by God's grace, then you have to at least apprehend two things. First of all, you need to be able to grasp the depth of the debt that we owe God for our sins, that deep debt of our sins, and then you have to be able to see the magnitude of God's generosity in paying for that debt. I'll just give you a little illustration of that. Suppose I come home one day, and you've been at my house, and as I walk in the door, you say something like, while you were out, somebody came by, and you had an unpaid bill. And so I paid the bill for you. No need for you to pay it back. I got it covered. It's taken care of. Now, what would my response be to that? Well, that all depends on the size of the bill, doesn't it? I mean, if it's the UPS guy, and the UPS guy shows up, and I don't know, I ordered some books from somewhere or whatever, and they show up at the door, and I owe $4.50 on a delivery charge, and you paid it for me, I'll say, thanks a lot. I'll give you a polite thank you. That'll probably last about a second, and then we're going to go on, and we're going to do other things with our day, and it'll probably never, ever come up again in our relationship. However, I don't know if this actually happens in real life, but imagine if it does. Let's say it was Revenue Canada that showed up at my door, along with the police, because for months and months and years, they've been trying to track me down. I owe millions of dollars in back and unpaid taxes. I have this massive debt. They've now found me. They've come to arrest me. And you, out of the great generosity of your heart, as the police were there, you said, well, what could I pay the bill on his behalf? And they said, it just matters that the bill gets paid. And so you wrote a check out of your own account. You handed it over to Revenue Canada, and the bill was paid. Now, if you did that for me, I would probably fall on my face at your feet and, with tears streaming down my eyes, be thanking you. I would bring it up for the rest of my life. It would be forever an act of grace that would change everything about my life. So too, the reason why people care so little about Jesus is because on the one hand, we have not understood the colossal size of the debt that we owe God. And then on the other side, we have not grasped or been captivated by what God has done in paying that debt for us in Jesus Christ. If we recognize this debt and we really grasp all that it meant to owe that debt, and then we came to Jesus and said, could you pay it? And he said, I can and I will. If we really got that deep down in our hearts, it would transform everything about us. If we want to understand the size of our debt and the magnitude of the provision, the best place we can go is to the cross. So come with me this morning to Golgotha. Come with me to this text here as we move toward Good Friday. Come with me to this text in Matthew chapter 27. As we're looking at this text, you'll notice right away in verse 45, we read it's around 3 p.m., the sixth hour, that's 3 p.m. Around that time, Jesus reaches what is really the culminating point of his anguish. The land is covered in a supernatural darkness, and Matthew tells us that Jesus cried out in a loud voice. Look at verse 46. The translation of it is, my God, why have you forsaken me? There is no sentence, and I don't mean this in a hyperbolic sense, there is no sentence in all of history so filled with anguish as this one. It has been called the cry of dereliction, the cry of abandonment, the cry of desertion. Very interesting, as you read the Bible, you'll notice that often hundreds of years can pass with little or even no comment 400 years right before the New Testament starts, 400 years of silence. But then if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll notice that time speeds up a bit more and more is written down in Jesus' life. But then you'll notice also, as you come to Jesus' death, each of the gospel writers slow everything down to giving us an almost real-time description of what was said and what was done. Why would they do that? Is it not to magnify the significance of every little detail of everything that was said or done? And in this moment, we read that Jesus cries out this terrible cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Friends, we are treading on holy ground here. In these words, we are at the very center of the meaning of the death of Christ. In fact, I'll tell you this morning, we are about to enter territory which the human mind just cannot simply fully understand. I confess to you, I have studied over this text. I've read every commentator. I've read as much as I can on this. And I will tell you at the outset, I will not be able to explain this to you. I'll do my best, I'll take you so far, but I cannot do it. All that I am going to try to do this morning is kind of walk us up to the edge of the precipice of these words and then look down into the chasm that is these words, and I will help us to peer down, but I think I'm only going to get us a few hundred feet or so. This chasm is so deep, we cannot see the bottom of it. In these words of Jesus is on the cross, we start to see darkness. As we look over into this depth, we see a darkness. It's the darkness of hell itself. But we will also see beams of light streaming up through that darkness. These beams of light are God in Christ's love for sinners. We're going to see these beams. It's going to take us a while to get there. But when we've stared at the darkness so long, the light is going to be glorious. May God do that. But none of us will be able to fully understand this. This morning, we will simply adore what we cannot fully comprehend. So to that end then, as we look at these words, I want to ask four questions of this cry of abandonment. First, was Jesus really forsaken of God on the cross? Let me give you three viewpoints on this that I think miss the point of what is being said here. First of all, liberal scholars have said that this cry means that Jesus has lost his faith. Liberal scholars have argued that Jesus never expected his mission to end up in death, and so he never thought this was going to happen, and now he's clearly going to die, and since God has not rescued him, Jesus has now lost his faith, he is disillusioned, he is dismayed, and he falls into unbelief. So that's why one liberal scholar writes these words, that these words are, quote, among the most pathetic ever uttered in the annals of history. I think this view totally fails to take into account the obvious fact. If you read the Bible even a little bit, you will see that the death of Christ was planned before the creation of the world. Not only that, when you get to Jesus' life himself, Jesus believes that he is going to die. He sees that as his destiny. All through the Gospels, especially Luke, he's on his way to Jerusalem. He tells his disciples, I'm going to die. So this has not caught him by surprise somehow. Not only that, this is not a scream of despair. This is an anguished cry of trust. For notice he cries out, my God, my God. In his pain, Jesus turns toward God in prayer, not away from God in disbelief. Oh, it's an anguished cry, but it is an anguished cry of trust. Well, the second viewpoint says this, gets a little closer, I think. Others have said that Jesus thinks that he is actually forsaken, but in reality, he only feels forsaken. I think it's one step closer to the truth. Certainly, Jesus is experiencing feelings of abandonment. No question. Nobody disagrees with that. But are we to agree with one commentator who says, quote, there never was an utterance that reveals more amazingly the distance between feeling and fact. Are we really saying that Jesus misread the situation and that he was not actually forsaken, he only felt it? I don't think so. I hope to show you in a few moments that Jesus feels forsaken because he is forsaken. One final interpretation of these words is very quite popular, actually, is that this is not actually a cry of abandonment. It is rather a cry of triumph. A cry of triumph. The argument goes like this. Everybody knows that Jesus is here quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. And so the argument goes like this, that Jews in this time would often recite the very first line of a psalm, and by doing so, they would imply the entire rest of the psalm. And so Psalm 22 begins with these words, but it ends on a note of confidence and triumph. So in this view, Jesus is not really crying out in despair. He's actually crying out in triumph. He just didn't quote the whole psalm. Now, I think that sounds ingenious, but I don't think it works. It doesn't work because, first of all, no one hearing it thought Jesus was crying out in triumph. Secondly, if Jesus wanted to declare a note of triumph, why not quote the last verses of Psalm 22, or even better yet, why not quote the thousands of verses in the Old Testament that declare the victory and triumph of God? There's plenty to choose from. Jesus was a rabbi, well acquainted with the scriptures. He could have quoted any thousand of verses if he really wanted to declare some great moment of triumph. But I think most importantly, this view fails to see that Matthew, throughout his gospel, has been developing a theme of abandonment and rejection. In chapter 13, Jesus is abandoned by his country. In chapter 26, he is abandoned by his disciples. In chapter 27, he is abandoned by the crowds. And as I hope to show you, here is the ultimate rejection. So, Let's not blunt the edge of these words. Let's take them in their straightforward and their plain manner that this is a real cry of dereliction. It is a real cry of abandonment, of desertion. Jesus feels abandoned because he is abandoned. So I'll answer the first question very simply like this. On the cross, Jesus was actually forsaken by God. Now, before we come to the second question, I want to just pause for a moment because I was reading a great sermon by the 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon on this, and he just says, let's just pause and let's just reflect on what this would have been like for Jesus. I think we need to do that. Think about your own life. You may experience great misery in this life, but at least you have God to go to. You may have been rejected and abandoned by your spouse, a horrible thing. You may have experienced rejection and abandonment by your children or by your family. You may have been double-crossed or stabbed in the back by your closest friend. All may have deserted you. All may have abandoned you. But at the end of the day, that's terrible, not to downplay any of that, but at the end of the day, you still can recall the scriptures where Jesus, where God says, "Never will I forsake you. Never will I leave you. I'll never leave you or forsake you." So at the end of the day, at least you have God, and God is, at the end of the day, everything. And yet, what must it have been like for Jesus in his hour of great distress to find himself all alone, to be abandoned, not just by his disciples, but to see the very face of God turned away from him? My God, why have you forsaken me? The depths of his grief, I think, are magnified when we consider just that unbroken fellowship and communion and relationship that he enjoyed throughout his life with his Father. All through his life, he's speaking of his Father and him and their relationship. And of course, one of the great high points, or two of the great high points, would be Jesus at his baptism and at his transfiguration. You remember the Father, the voice comes from heaven and it says, "This is my Son whom I love, and with him I am well pleased." The Father letting the Son know, "I am with you and I am for you." And now Jesus experiences for the first time what it is like to lose that fellowship. He had never known such darkness. And so he can only cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Furthermore, in all the tortures of his body, he had remained silent. He had quietly dealt with being rejected and abandoned by everyone else, by his country, by his disciples, and by the crowds. Never does he look at Judas and say, Judas, why have you forsaken me? When Peter's across the courtyard and Peter denies him and Jesus looks at him across the courtyard, it's just an eye contact. He doesn't yell across the courtyard, Peter, why have you forsaken me? You're supposed to be one of my best friends. You're supposed to be on the inner circle. Those hurt him, I'm sure. But the piercing blow came in the darkness of the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think this is even more remarkable when you consider the fact that this is not the way that God deals with his people in their distress or in the hour of their death. For the people of God can always cry out in the great words of Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. That has been the testimony of the saints throughout history. That has been the testimony of the martyrs in the flames, the martyrs being tortured. You are with me, and it has sustained them through their trials and their sufferings. Not so with Jesus. In the garden, when he cried out to his Father, is there any other way but the cross? All he heard from heaven was silence. When the hour of trial came, no strength was given him. He is all alone. The smile of God is hidden from him. He cries out to him, I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and you are not with me. My God, why have you forsaken me? But how are we to understand this? Are we saying that God forsook God? Are we saying that for a short period of time on the cross, the Trinity became a duality? Certainly not. God's essence, the God the Father and the Son, were never ripped apart. It's not like God ceased to be God. So some people say, well, this is the human nature of Jesus on the cross. Okay, that sounds good. What does that mean? I told you, I can't explain it to you right now. I have taken you as far into the depths of the chasm of these words. I can't go farther because I don't really know what that means. It is a mystery. I'll simply leave it at this sober fact. On the cross, Jesus was actually forsaken by God. But let's turn now to a second question. What possible cause did God have in forsaking Jesus? What's the cause? What possible cause did God have for doing this? Well, there are those who say that Jesus couldn't figure it out either, and that's why he's asking the question. But was Jesus really ignorant of the cause? No. Jesus not only knew that he was going to die, he knew what he was going to face there on the cross that would cause him to be forsaken of God. If you have your Bibles, I'm sorry I don't have this on the screen, but if you have your Bibles, turn back a page or so to Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26, this is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let me read for you some verses. Verses 36 to 42. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to him, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Oh, look at the grief of the Savior here. Luke tells us that he was so stressed out that blood began to mingle with his sweat. In other words, his very capillaries are kind of breaking. He's so stressed by what is coming toward him. Now, what is it that pushes Jesus to the brink of his sanity? Is it the whipping that he will face with the cat of nine tails, the 39 lashes? Is it the mockery that he will face, being struck on the head? Is that what he's thinking about? Is it the nails that will be pierced through his wrists and through his feet? Well, surely that was a part of it, no question. But that is not the heart of the cross. The heart of the cross cannot be captured in any painting. It cannot be captured in any sculpture. And it cannot be captured in any depiction in a movie. The heart of the cross cannot be captured in these forms. Why is that? It's because of what Jesus says the cross is all about. And what does he say it's all about? He mentioned it. Did you see it? The answer is the cross is all about drinking the cup. He must drink the cup. That is what dominates Jesus' mind in Gethsemane. God the Father has, as it were, handed his son a cup. Jesus has taken that cup, and here in the garden, he has not even drank it yet. He is only thinking about drinking it, and just thinking about drinking it causes him to shudder in terror and to just about lose his sanity. What does this mean? What is this cup? It is Old Testament imagery, and it only has one meaning. Let me read to you just one text. I can multiply them. But Jeremiah 25, 15 and 16 says this, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them.'" So what is in this cup that just thinking about drinking it makes Jesus so stressed out that he says he could die just from the sorrow of contemplating it? What is in this cup that just contemplating it causes Jesus to fall on his face to the ground? The cup is filled with God's wrath against human sin. The cup, drinking the cup, is a metaphorical way of saying that a person or a nation or whatever must face the full force of God's judgment. So as Jesus stares down into this cup, he is contemplating what lies before him. He must drink the cup, which means on the cross, he must face the sword of God's judgment, which will strike him down in full force. But wait, if you're tracking with me, with what I just said, that does not make any sense. We've just said the cup is God's wrath against human sin. But Jesus, scriptures everywhere say, had no sin. Therefore, why would Jesus have to drink the wrath of God's, the cup of God's wrath against sin if he had no sin? Well, that is the heart of the Bible's message. Jesus was not drinking the cup of his own sins. He was drinking the cup of God's judgment for our sins. Out of love for us, God the Father took all his judgment and he wrung it out, not into individual cups for each of us to have to drink, but he wrung it all out into one cup. The judgment that is due to all of us for our sins, he wrung it all out into one cup, and at the cross, he gave that cup to his son to drink. And Jesus was not forced to take it. Jesus voluntarily took it. He said, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus voluntarily drank the cup, and he drank it to the last drop. Oh yes, the physical sufferings of the cross were terrible. And we often talk about the physical sufferings, and rightly so. But this was far worse. It is the cup that was so terrible. While on the cross, the Apostle Paul says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Isaiah speaks in the same language of substitution. Jesus is speaking of was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that eventually would bring us peace, that punishment we deserve, was upon him. Isaiah says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so in that moment when our sins were laid upon Jesus, he then faced the full force of God's judgment against human sin. And so having been made sin, the holy God turns his back upon his own son as he has to bear in his body our sins and the judgment that is due to them. So in answer to the question, what possible cause did God have in forsaking Jesus? I put it this way, Jesus was forsaken because God made him to be sin for us. The holy God cannot dwell with sin. There is no stain of evil or sin in his being, and so the holy God cannot dwell. And so when his son is made to be sin, he cannot do anything else but to turn his back. He cannot dwell with that. And so after being crushed under this punishment, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That leads us to the next question. We'll deal with this one quickly and get to the really good stuff. Why precisely did Jesus have to be forsaken in order to save us? Why forsakenness? What's so important about that in order to save us? Well, everywhere the scriptures say that our sin separates us from our Maker. Right from the very beginning, Adam and Eve sin, what happens with them? The garden is the place where God comes and dwells with his people. He walks, he talks with them. When they sin, they are driven out of the presence of God, and they are kept out by a cherubim who's the flaming sword outside the garden. So in other words, that is a picture that sin excludes us from the presence of God. All through the Bible, we could just track this for all morning, we could do this, but just the other most obvious example is the temple. In the temple, God's presence dwells in the back in the room called the Holy of Holies. In the front, you just have the holy place. In between them is that great curtain. That curtain separates the presence of the three times holy God from even the priests who come in, let alone everyone else who's not even allowed to come in. So that curtain is meant again to drive home this picture that sin excludes us from the presence of God, that we cannot dwell with the holy God when we have sin. So also we read that on that future judgment day, which Jesus himself said is coming, all those who have refused to call upon Jesus to save them will hear the three most horrific words any human ear can hear. Jesus himself will say, depart from me. The worst three words anyone could hear. And then 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says that these people will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. So human sin then results in being excluded from the presence of God. The worst feature of hell is that people are forsaken of God. So can you see then why Jesus was forsaken? I'll put it like this. The consequence of sin is being eternally forsaken by God in hell. Therefore, in order to rescue us, Jesus took our place and endured being forsaken of God. Oh, stare down into the abyss of those words. Jesus literally endures hell on earth. Jesus is made to be sin, and having been made sin, he faces the full force of God's judgment against human sin. He is therefore cut off. He is abandoned. He is rejected. He is God forsaken. And in the horror of that moment, Jesus quoted the only verse of scripture that could accurately capture what he was going through. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, we've seen the darkness. Let's start to turn the corner And ask in the final place, what meaning is there for us in Jesus' God-forsaken cry? What does this mean for us? The first, there's two things here. The first is still a little more darkness, and then I'm praying the light would be so blinding up through that darkness that we would just be in awe. First thing that we learn is that Jesus' cry reveals what we deserve for our sins. We often in our day take sin so lightly, but sin is no small thing. It's not something to be laughed about. It's not a debt that's just, you know, $4.50 to the UPS guy that's easily paid. We see here that the Son of God, incarnate, Jesus had to have his body and soul, as it were, ripped to shreds because of human sin. Hell is the consequence of sin. And so the biggest answer or biggest question we must all seek an answer to is, how can I escape the judgment that is due to me for my sins? And Jesus' cry, therefore, reveals to us what we all deserve. But now in the second place, we turn the corner. In the second place, I want to show you that for us there is great joy and meaning in these words. How so? The New Testament scholar D.A. Carson put me onto what is perhaps the best four-line commentary on Jesus' words that has ever been written. This commentary comes from a poet named Elizabeth Browning, who wrote it in the 19th century. She wrote a three-page poem entitled On Cooper's Grave. It's a reference to William Cooper. William Cooper, if you don't know who he was a prolific hymn writer. He was a brilliant literary critic, and he was a very close friend of John Newton, who of course wrote the great hymn Amazing Grace. One of Cooper's famous hymns, if you know your hymns, is There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood. What you may not know, though, is that besides writing hymns, Cooper was a scholar. His essays were widely read all throughout the learned circles of Europe. They were standard reading in places such as Oxford and places such as Cambridge. What you also probably don't know is that this was a man who sunk into the very deepest depths of depression. You read his story, and it's a difficult story to read. He was institutionalized many times because of such deep depression. He tried to commit suicide, struggled greatly with a darkness throughout his life. And so, a century after his death, Browning picked up her pen and she wrote a poem. In it, she reflects on Cooper's brilliance as a scholar. She begins also to talk about his hymns and how he taught the church how to sing. Then, at the very end, she alludes to his depression. And right at the end of the poem, she speaks about our passage today. Here is what she writes. Yea, once Emmanuel's orphan cry his universe hath shaken. It went up single, echoless. My God, I am forsaken. It went up from the Holy's lips amidst his lost creation. Now, ready for this? That of the lost, no son should cry those words of desolation. Emmanuel, God's Son, God with us, Jesus, was orphaned there, so to speak, on the cross. His cry, his single cry went up. It was echoless. There was no response from heaven. He cried out, I am forsaken. It went up from his lips amidst all of us who were lost in the lostness of his creation. Oh, that of the lost, no son, no daughter might ever have to cry those words of desolation. So do you see it then? As Carson puts it, Jesus cried this abysmal cry so that William Cooper might never have to cry it. Jesus cried this abysmal cry so that Barton Preeb might never have to cry this cry, not ever. I might never know the sense of those words. I might never have to walk into the darkness of those words. So what meaning is there for us in Jesus' God-forsaken cry? All the meaning in the universe. Jesus was forsaken of God that no sinner might ever have to know what it means to be God forsaken. Oh, the glory of the Savior. Oh, the depths of God's love for us, that he would develop a plan to save his lost people. Oh, the glory of Christ, that he would volunteer to take on this plan of his Father's, that he would take the cup on our behalf. Oh, this cry reveals the depth of Christ's love for us. For me, he drank the cup. For me, he was forsaken. As one man has rightly pointed out, Jesus had every right in that garden or maybe up on the cross. He had every right to look at you and to look at me. And he could have said, look, this is your cup. You're responsible. It's your sin. You drink it. He could have said that. He could have said, you take it. It's not my cup. I haven't sinned. He could have done that easily. Oh, but he did not. He said, Father, I'll drink the cup. I'll do it for them. I'll do it for you, Father. And he drank it to the last drop. So can you say then, like Paul, can you say deep in your own soul, the Son of God loved me. Personalized. He loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, friends, Christianity is, it's not just some religion out there that you come and you pay your dues and you go through the motions and you do things like give money and say prayers. Oh, those are the trappings of it. But it all comes down to this personal relationship with your Maker, reconciled to your Maker, to be able to know and say, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. He did this so that no sinner might ever know these words. And I just say, if you don't know Christ this morning, say, how do you get this? How do you get this reconciliation with God? It's really easy. You just come to Jesus and you say, save me. That's all you do. You come before him and say, you're the Lord. Save me. Forgive my sins. Make me right with God. And he promises that he can do it. This morning, I have walked you up to the edge of the precipice. We have stared a few hundred feet maybe down into the depths of Jesus' cry. We've seen the glory of a Savior, a great Savior, an all-sufficient Savior, a loving Savior who endured hell on earth for us, that of the lost, no son, no daughter might ever cry those words of desolation. Let's pray. I'd like us to take a moment and to respond. In your heart, just praise him now. If you are a believer and you know him, take a moment to just praise him. Or maybe this is you for the first time, you're realizing I need a Savior. Come before him and say, Jesus, save me and rescue me. Let's take a moment to praise him, and then I want to do one other thing. Father, we would praise you that you, out of love for us, develop this great plan, that you at great cost to yourself, your plan cost you dearly. It cost you the death of your beloved son, and yet you gave him for us. We praise you, Jesus, that you would endure this for us. Oh, we magnify you. Let's take a moment now and let's pray for our city. Let's pray for those who don't know the great grace of God in Christ. That eyes would be opened, that the dead, spiritually dead, would be raised, that the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon us as a people, the other churches in this city, our city, upon our friends and family who don't know Christ. Name them by name and pray that the grace of God would be poured out upon us. Father, we live in a day where the spiritual temperature is very low. You are not lifted up as you ought to be. Would you come by the power of your Holy Spirit and begin first with us? Begin with me. Begin with us as a church and make us alive. Let us be captivated by the grace of God to us in Christ. We are so easily led into so many different things. Our hearts are captured by so many lesser things. Forgive us and come and woo us and win us. Show us your glory. For all the churches in the city that preach your gospel, raise them up. Make them places of bastions of truth. Make them cities set on a hill, lights into the city of Victoria. May you transform this city. May you do great things here. The people would turn to you by the droves. That our hearts would be humbled before you. We would just be overwhelmed by your great love for us. We would see all you've done for us and we would be changed. Do this work in our city, we pray. Renew us by the power of your Spirit for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.